Hey, I just want to say it's great to see you men. And I'm assuming that you were the guys that agreed to stay back and take notes for your friend who really needed to be here. So hats off to you for the sacrifice that you're making. I think that we all would agree that temptation really is something that's an inevitable fact of life. It's inevitable because we live in a fallen world. And all of us began to deal with these temptations that are so pervasive at a very young age. And it's so great to see guys here that are my age and older, because it really doesn't matter how old you are, whether you are just entering into puberty or whether you've been through puberty 70 years ago. I don't think that sexual temptation is something that you ever get very far from. It's pervasive. And I think that while as men we're tempted in a myriad of ways, no temptation is as pervasive in the life of a man as is the temptation of sensual lust. And I think that the reason that this particular kind of temptation is so insidious and so destructive, I think it's because what it does is actually appeals to desires that are God-given and that are natural and that are good and that are right. And so there's tension here. And sexual temptation appeals to these desires by screaming out for those desires to be expressed outside of the exclusive parameters within which God intends those desires to be expressed. Physical intimacy is something, men, that is a gift from God. That's not rocket science. You know that, and you agree with that. In fact, I was talking to the men in our church, maybe it was a couple of summers ago, at one of our men's institutes, and they gave me the topic of dealing with sexual sin. And one of the things, that just in thinking through that, because I love the question that Rick asked, is how far, guys want to know, how far is it that I can go? And in thinking, how do we get to that place where what we want to know is where the line is, where the limit is? Does God have one? And which is interesting, when you think about sexual intimacy or physical intimacy, that's really what sex is. It's physical intimacy. And because God characterizes that kind of intimacy as something that is exclusive and reserved for marriage, therefore, listen to this, all of those things that would happen within the confines or the context of a normal and right relationship within marriage, anything outside of that constitutes physical intimacy. Let me give you an example. I don't know your name. I can't. Eric. Are you married, Eric? Okay. Eric's married. For Eric to kiss a woman who is not his wife in a sensual way, yes or no, is that physical intimacy? If you don't say yes, let me ask this. If your wife kissed a man besides you in a sensual way, is that physical intimacy?
Yes.
Yes. Gabe, you married? All right. For Gabe to touch a woman in a sensual way, a woman who is not your wife, is that a level of physical intimacy? Yes? It is. It is. Follow me. To lust for a woman in your heart who is not your wife, constitutes a level of sensual intimacy, even though there is no contact with that woman. So just to sort of get our minds, we tend to look at this idea, I think, of sensual sin as something that crosses a line that is easily definable based upon our actions. And yet what we find in Scripture is that that line is really in our heart. That long before any line is ever really crossed, there is a level of sensual, physical intimacy. Marriage is good. Physical intimacy within marriage is great. Can all the married guys say amen? Amen. It's great. But like any good gift, sin distorts and twists it into something that is debased and shameful. In fact, the Scriptures repeatedly identify physical intimacy that is outside the sacred bonds of marriage as sin. Whether that intimacy is with anyone before marriage, single men, or whether it's with anyone outside of marriage who is not your spouse. The issue of sexual sin goes much deeper than just a physical expression. Jesus said, Matthew 5:28, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We know that. So really, as we talk about lust, and that's what we're going to talk about in this session, lust really is not even a physical issue. It's a heart issue. It is a heart issue. Peter stated that fleshly lusts actually, get this, war against our soul. They do battle against our soul. So if we're going to address sensual temptation, then we can't deal with it merely on the physical level. In other words, understand it this way. To address issues of lust by merely imposing external restrictions. In other words, I could do that. I could give you a list of restrictions. If we try to deal with sensual lust just by imposing these outside external restrictions, what we may do is prevent those lusts from expressing themselves in observable sinful ways, but what we won't do is to keep the temptation to lust from gripping our heart and our mind. So if we're going to deal with this issue, men, we can't deal with it just on here's 6 or 7 or 10 steps to follow to keep you from sexual temptation. Sexual temptation is going to be there. The battle against sensual lust begins with a heart and with a mind that is bent in humble submission to Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 13, verse 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We like to think of that as don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, but the emphasis in that passage is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the realm in which we enjoy and experience spiritual victory in this pervasive issue of our hearts is in Christ. It is in Christ. You see, when our life is submissive to Christ, then our desire and passions and longings are His. Therefore, when our heart is in the right place and our walk is going to be then consistent with where our heart is, it's going to be in step with the Spirit. You know this verse very. In fact, most of you know all of these verses. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the, say it, Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is really how grace instructs us in Scripture. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and it teaches us to say yes to living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the question is, even before we get into this workshop today, is does God have your heart? That to me is the fundamental question. Does he have your heart? Does he have your heart? Are your ambitions and your desires and your passions, are they surrendered to him? And the reason I ask that is because if they are not, guys, please understand what I'm saying. If they are not, then what we're going to be looking at in this particular session is not going to help you one bit with the issues of your heart. It's not going to help you with the issues of your heart. It will be like trying to put a Band-Aid over a broken bone. It's not going to do it because the issue is your heart. The issue is your heart. Can you say the issue is my heart? Say it with me. The issue is my heart. We need to believe that. It's my heart. I like what Rick said. The problem is not outside of me. The problem is inside of me. And until we come to terms with that, then what we will do was we'll be running around trying to manufacture ways so that we don't look like we are in sin, and yet within our heart we are battling and raging and giving in to sexual sin. So what I want to do in this session is to look at some very practical ways that you and I can handle sensual temptation when it comes knocking at the door of our life. I think that the deceitfulness of sensual temptation is that while it promises what might be appealing or at least look appealing, it never delivers satisfaction. Never. Never. In fact, giving in to sexual temptation always leads you down, and it will take you further down than you never, ever imagined possible. I think all of us have stories and know of guys that, I mean, it just seemed to come out of nowhere. One day they seemed to be upstanding, moral, godly men. And then the next day they've stepped out on their family and their life has come crashing down and they've fallen into sexual sin. And that's because all we see is on the appearance. We don't see what went on in the heart. You see, that battle began many, many years earlier. In fact, many of you men started fighting with these passions of your heart years ago. And your life consists of the feelings of guilt and shame over and over again because you haven't experienced victory in your life. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 39. I love Old Testament narrative. Paul said that what happened in the past that was recorded in Scripture is written for our benefit, specifically so that we don't lust after the things that they lusted. And he's speaking specifically to Israel in the wilderness wanderings. But we go back a little bit before that. We come to a story you're all familiar with, the story of Joseph. Here was a man who went out on a brief errand for his father to Shechem, and this errand took him on a long, unexpected journey into Egypt where he began his life as a slave. It's really a compelling story. If you're not familiar with that, you ought to go back. The story actually begins in Genesis 37 and goes all the way to the end of the book, chapter 50. It's a tremendous story. We're not going to go into the whole story of Joseph's life, but just one little snapshot, because I think there's something very practical and very beneficial. And if you're like me, I'm the kind of guy that learns by seeing things, seeing it modeled, seeing a picture of something. I don't do well with written instructions. If I get something that comes via UPS that I've ordered and it comes and it needs to be assembled, I look at the pictures. And then after I've kind of blown it, then I go back to the written instructions and figure out the right way to do it. But I'm a observable learner. I have to see it and then I learn that way. And so that's really, I think, why I'm drawn to this particular story. And when I was asked to deal with sexual temptation or sensual lust, I wanted to present you with a guy who was really confronted with it the same way that you are, and who battled with it and who experienced victory in it. And then to Lord, sort of look at, well, what did he do? What did this young man do that I can emulate, that I can do? I think the focus of Genesis 39 really is the presence of God in Joseph's life. In fact, as you go through this chapter, there are four times that we read that God was with Joseph. So I think one very important implication, at least about this passage, is that as we are confronted with sensual temptation, we are not alone. The fact is, God is with us in every time of temptation. That's a very important thing for you to realize. You are not out there alone. God has not abandoned you, no matter how difficult it is. You're not alone in your time of temptation. God is with you. Now, through Joseph's experience, we're going to consider five principles which, when applied, enable us to say no when we're tempted to say yes. If we were to go through the first six verses, what we would see is that Joseph, who was once the favored son of his father, is now the fettered slave of a man named identified in Scripture as Potiphar. You need to know Potiphar is not his name, it's his title. He has been sold by his brothers into slavery. The slave traders who came by, who took him into Egypt, have sold him again to make a profit to Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He has a prison that is under his house. He's a very influential and a very wealthy man. And Joseph has been put in charge as a slave of everything that he has. Here's Joseph. His life is shattered. This is not, by the way, what he dreamed his life would be. It's not what he dreamed his life would look like. But rather than give up, rather than throw in the towel, what Joseph did is just live out his faith, and he made the most of his situation. And the scripture says God was with Joseph in everything that he did. And everyone seemed to be watching Joseph. I mean, that's what we see. Everyone seems to be watching him. God was certainly watching him. Potiphar was watching him. And as we come to verse 7, there's added tension to the story as Potiphar's wife was also watching him. So while Joseph was longing to honor God by serving his master, here his master's wife was longing for Joseph. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Actually, the paragraph begins in verse 6, where it describes Joseph being handsome in form and appearance. And because of that, it came to pass that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now listen, what this lady desired from Joseph was really not that uncommon in a sensual society where sexual promiscuity was the norm rather than the exception. This was a very normal practice. In fact, one historian notes that in Egypt, sexual promiscuity was a daily part of all slaveholding households. So everybody's doing it. And there's no doubt that Mrs. Potiphar expected this young and handsome house slave to submit to her demands. She, no doubt, expected it. So the story of Joseph and the advances of his master's wife, it sort of sounds like something, doesn't it, that you'd see on a bad made-for-TV movie. Now, I think the only difference between this account and the countless scenarios of similar encounters that we hear about today is the way in which Joseph responded. You don't hear about that often. We know that Joseph is 17 when he's sold into slavery, and so at this point, perhaps he's 18, maybe as old as 20 years old. So here's a young man in his prime. How long do you think he's been through puberty? Maybe what? 3, 4 years? 5 years? He is at his sexual prime. In our day, Joseph would be considered a real stud because verse 6 says he's handsome in form and appearance. So this temptation for sexual sin, I think, was a temptation that Joseph would face repeatedly. It came at a time when he was vulnerable. Think about this. Joseph, at this point, has been rejected by his family. He's far away from home. He's living in a culture that's foreign to anything that he knew. He's reduced to being a slave. And after all of that rejection, after all that's happened to him, finally here's someone who actually desired him. That's a heady thing for a young man. Here's someone, it was obvious that she desired him. By the way, Mrs. Potiphar was probably a very beautiful woman physically. Since Potiphar was an official in Pharaoh's court, when he picked out his wife, basically he would have been given the proverbial pick of the litter. So she's no slouch. And I really think it would have been easy for Joseph to rationalize the temptation. He could have said, listen, after all I've been through, I deserve this. Listen, I'm in my prime. I ought to be allowed to indulge myself. He could have justified it thinking, you know, what am I to do? I mean, I'm her slave. I'm expected to obey her demands and to fulfill her desires. This is, by the way, the Egyptian thing to do. No one's going to know. And besides, no one's going to get hurt in this deal. What is the big deal? By the way, those same arguments go through your mind. Go through your mind when you have the opportunity to view something that's pornographic on the internet. No one's going to get hurt. Just me. It's personal. We try to rationalize it. We try to justify it. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I mean, look at all the things that I'm doing right. No one's going to know. Everybody's doing it. But what we see in the life of Joseph is that he said no. He overcame the temptation to give in. And the way he overcame this temptation is seen in 5 responses. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So how do you say no when you're tempted to say yes? First, verse 7, refuse the temptation immediately. Refuse the temptation immediately. And I want to emphasize refuse and immediately. Those two words, refuse immediately. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Listen, this temptation just didn't come out of the blue. And Moses tells us that it didn't come out of the blue. Notice the progression here, the approach of Mrs. Potiphar. Moses writes that she cast longing eyes on Joseph. In other words, she made Joseph the target of her desires. And she began sending, this meant that she began sending Joseph signals that she's interested in him. Subtle hints. She made it a point to be noticed by Joseph. Perhaps he would just turn around and doing his household duty, he'd turn around. You know that feeling you get when someone's watching you? He'd turn around and he would see her and she's just watching him. She's just staring at him. Listen, this was a woman of the world. She knew men and she knew what men wanted. And she gave subtle hints to Joseph that while she may have been married to Potiphar, she certainly was available for Joseph. She cast longing eyes upon him. But notice her approach was not only subtle, it was then direct and brazen. So after watching him from a distance and just dropping hints, one day she comes to him and she gives a seductive proposition. She invites Joseph to lie with her. And by the way, I don't think she was inviting him to take a nap. She said, come lie with me. Boy, Proverbs 22:14 is true. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. It is a deep pit. Temptation is not wrong in and of itself, but a wrong response to temptation will lead you into a destructive path down into a pit of sin. Proverbs 7:21-23, Solomon teaching his son, holds up the guy who was given in to the enticing speech of an immoral woman and says that with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. Listen to this. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. How many young men have been caught by that? How many older men have been caught by that? So how does temptation in the sexual arena work? Let me just suggest three things. First of all, I think temptation petitions our flesh by soliciting us to participate in something that's off limits. It petitions our flesh. Listen, this temptation for Joseph was something that was real and intense. This woman was attractive. And she made herself available to a young man who was at a place in his life where he was vulnerable. His flesh was appealed to. She's interested. And she made the proposition, come lie with me. Secondly, I think temptation promotes our sinful heart by soliciting us to glorify ourselves. When you and I are tempted, it promotes the idea that we deserve what that temptation offers. It's true. Every time that you give in to temptation, in essence, here's what you're saying. When you give in, let me get specific with that. Any time that you give in and allow a glance to become a lustful look, every time that you do that, what you are in essence is saying is that, God, right now I really don't care about you. All I really care about is me and what I want this moment. You see, we say yes to temptation because at that moment we want to say yes. We want to say yes at that moment. That battle that you have at your keyboard, any time that you cross over that line, you cross over because you want to cross over. Because at that moment, you care more about glorifying yourself than you do about glorifying God. And it's the anonymity and the privacy of that moment that sort of frees you in your mind to do that. The same reason that it's a good thing your wife can't read your mind when you're at a restaurant or you're at a Kansas City Chiefs game or a Royals game and your eyes are taking everything in. But what your heart is doing is massaging the lust that is conceived in your heart. And that's what you want at that moment. I love what Diedrich Bonhoeffer, how he catches the sinister nature of temptation as he writes, quote, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, our desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns. And in its flames, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and our only desire is for ourselves." Third, temptation promises a gratification that saying no can't provide. It promises a gratification that if you say no, it says you're not going to be gratified. You see, temptation always promises what it can't deliver. The temptation to find some kind of fulfillment in this moment, that kind of gratification, is only momentary. It is only fleeting. It is only empty. You see, afterwards, there's the devastating feelings of guilt and emptiness and shame that erase any temporary gratification that might have been experienced. And here's the deal. You know that, and yet you still go back for more. You know that it brings guilt and shame and it brings all of this stuff, and yet you're like that you know, ox with the nose ring. You're just drawn back. It's strong stuff. The pleasure of the moment only creates a lifetime of pain. So because of the insidious nature of temptation, you and I have to, listen, men, you have to have your mind made up before you are in that moment of temptation. You've got to have your mind made up before a Mrs. Potiphar comes to you and says, lie with me. Before you have to work late at your computer desk and there is a spam junk mail that comes soliciting you to some sort of immoral voyeurism. Have your mind made up before you find yourself in the place of temptation. This is what Joseph did. His response revealed that he was not caught off guard, but he was prepared with a ready answer. Verse 8, I love it. It begins with three victorious words, but he refused. Guys, just to wake up for a moment, say those three words with me. But he refused. What did Joseph do? He refused. Are you kidding me? That sounds so easy. You see, as a man of God, Joseph's mind had been made up long before he was ever approached by this immoral request. And because he was aware of what this woman was doing, he didn't stutter or hesitate. He simply refused. And I love it because his refusal was immediately. It was immediate. Listen, Joseph may have been young, but he's not naive. There's no doubt that he knew what she was that she was watching him and what she was doing. And so he anticipated this was coming. This was coming. Guys, listen, the longer that we allow ourselves to linger in this temptation to linger in our heart without dealing with it, the longer that happens, the harder it's going to be to resist, to refuse. Lingering at the place of temptation only intensifies the temptation. So when confronted by temptation to sin, you first refuse temptation immediately. Secondly, respond to the temptation decisively. And the two key words, respond decisively. Now, Joseph's refusal of this woman's invitation revealed that within Joseph there was a sincere desire for God to be first in his life, to honor God with his life. Because as he responded to her initial advances, at least, he emphasized the issues that were really at stake. First, verses 8 and 9, he responded on the basis of his loyalty to his master. Look at what he says. So she comes to him, and he refused, and he said, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. You see, as a slave, Joseph had free reign over everything in this house except for Mrs. Potiphar. And now that he was presented with her, what was he going to do? He realized that a moment of gratification only creates a lifetime of grief. Listen, I think sometimes when we are in that moment of temptation, we don't think about how giving in to the temptation is going to impact those around us. It's striking to me that the first thing he did is say, listen, you've got a relationship with someone here, and I have a relationship with someone here, and I'm not giving in because I'm loyal to him even if you're not. We don't think about how saying yes to them to this temptation is going to affect those around us. We don't think about losing the trust of those closest to us and what it's going to mean to have to spend the rest of our lives trying to rebuild that trust. We don't think about that. Guys, guaranteed, if internet pornography is your problem, I can tell you what's not on the radar at that moment. You're not thinking about what this is going to do to your wife if she were to find you doing this. You don't think about how building that trust, how long that process would take. We don't think about having to explain to our children why we did what we did. Guaranteed, men. You don't think about having to explain to your grandchildren if they were to see what you were doing, or to explain to your children if they were to see what you were doing, or kids, explain to your parents if they were to see what you were doing. We don't think about the shame that we will feel before our friends and those with whom we work if they found out. We don't think about the years that it will take to rebuild what we threw away for just a moment of pleasure. And we surely don't think about the pain that we will cause our spouse or our parents or our church family. Why? Because, buddy, at that moment, all I care about is me. I care about me and what I want. Is it lasting? Is it satisfying? No. But I don't care. That's the mindset. But notice, not only did Joseph respond on the basis of his loyalty to his master, I think more significantly, he responded on the basis of his loyalty to his maker. Look at what it says at the end of verse 9. This really is the bomb of his argument. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Listen, I think Joseph was able to refuse his temptation because he understood that giving in would be a sin against God. In other words, God was in his thoughts. And when he was confronted with this opportunity, what did he think about? He thought about his God. I can't do this. Listen, look this way just for a moment. Anything that you and I do in secret, anything, is always done in the full view of a holy God. Do you love God? Do you fear him? Everything. Every thought, every attitude is done before God. Every action, every motive, every intention. At our church, the definition that we use for the fear of God is that the fear of God is the realization that everything I think, everything I say, everything I do is seen and evaluated by a holy, just, and almighty God. David said in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I love this because by giving this woman's proposition its right name, by the way, the name that he gave it was called wickedness. By naming it, what Joseph was doing was making truth actually his ally in being able to stand firm against this temptation. Bold temptation has to be met with bold resistance. And you and I know that the Old Testament law hadn't been given yet. So how did Joseph know that this would be a sin against God? Well, he knew because God was with him. He had spent time with God. He understood God's character. And because he was walking with God, God had trained his conscience so that he knew that what was being offered was, quote unquote, great wickedness. Listen, if Joseph knew what would be sin without having a written revelation from God, then how much more do you and I, who have a library filled with 66 volumes that tell us it's a great wickedness against God, if we say yes. Listen, you and I are never caught off guard by temptation in the sense that we don't know if something is going to be sin or not. Now, we know because God has given us through His Spirit an ability to discern right from wrong. And I love this because Joseph verbalized this theology to his seductress. He didn't say, when she said, lie with me, he didn't say, wow, you know, I'm really honored. I'm flattered. You are a very, very attractive woman, and I would like nothing more, believe me, than to sneak away to the back room with you, but I can't do that. I'm really sorry. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I'm really sorry. I can't do that right now. No, I love it. What he says is this, men, and get something in the pointedness to this. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In other words, what are you saying is, lady, what you are suggesting is wicked. It's sin, and I cannot and I will not even consider it. What's wrong with doing that? An advertisement comes across your computer. I cannot, this is sin. I cannot and I will not sin against God and take one step further. I think one of the reasons that men cave in under the pressure of temptation is that, listen, guys, we leave God out of the equation altogether. We leave Him out of the equation. God is in, at that moment, none of our thoughts. So we have to refuse temptation immediately and respond to it decisively. But there's a third response. We need to move quickly. Listen, if you want to be able to say no when you're tempted to say yes, thirdly, you must resist the temptation persistently. Resist, operative word, and persistently. Even after Joseph's bold refusal, the wife of this officer would not take no for an answer. Look at verse 10. It says, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, he did not heed her to lie with her. So every day this woman makes her way into where Joseph is working and attempted to wear him down, and to wear him down by more and more seductive speech. But I love it. Joseph refused to give in to her flattery. He persisted in his resistance. Guys, get this. Any temptation that is truly tempting to you will come again and again and again and again. That's why it's called temptation. Saying no one time does not mean that temptation is forever out of your life. There is no existential zap, boom, and temptation's gone. It's going to come again and again and again. So don't be surprised after you refuse a temptation once that it comes again and again at you. By the way, the fact that this woman spoke to Joseph day by day, I think indicates that she may have attempted several different approaches to wear down Joseph's firm resistance. But I love it. What we see with Joseph is that the more that temptation is resisted, the easier it becomes to stand firm in the resolve to resist. And that's something that Joseph did. He had his mind made up before it ever happened. So as it happened, he was able to say no. And as it continued to happen, he became more resolved to resist. I think for some men, resistance to sensual temptation is only a half-hearted attempt because the deceitfulness in the heart of man is driven to give in. By the way, some of you may experience this. You may say, you know, I would never want to give in to sin. I only want to be propositioned. I just want to be propositioned. Whew. It's dangerous. Dangerous. The passage dealing with temptation in 1 Corinthians 10. What does Paul write? Let him who thinks he stands, what? Take heed, beware, beware, lest you fall. Proverbs 6, 27 and 28 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Let me give you a fourth thing. If we're going to be successful against temptation, retreat from temptation strategically. Retreat from the temptation strategically. So verse 10 says that Joseph did not heed Mrs. Potiphar's repeated appeal, notice this, to lie with her or, and I love this, even to be with her. Even to be with her. You little sanctified speculation. It says that she came to him over and over again. Perhaps she came and said, listen, Joseph, I just want to go for a walk with you. Nothing's going to happen. I just need someone who can understand me, that I can talk with. Nobody understands me, Joseph, the way that you do. You're so wise. My husband doesn't listen to me. Please, just come be with me. Nothing's going to happen. I give you my word. I mean, you can almost see this over and over, coming to him, flattering him with her words. But despite her constant appeals, Joseph refused to even be with her. Even be with her. In other words, he strategically avoided as much as he possibly could, just staying flat away from this woman. And I'm sure he had to be pretty creative since he was a slave in her very house. Guys, if you want to be kept from harm, then you have to keep yourself out of harm's way. If you want to be kept from harm, you've got to keep yourself out of harm's way. You've got to strategically avoid situations that are a constant source of temptation. Over the past 20 years, the internet has become a major source of temptation for many. For the guy who feels overwhelmed at work or the teenager who's just curious, it offers a place that you can sort of escape. A world of fantasy. It's not real. So what begins is as curiosity moves to regular occurrence. And I think what's so dangerous about this kind of lust is a hard issue, and what's so dangerous about that is it promises anonymity because it's so private. It happens in here, and it happens in here. No one's going to know. So if you are regularly tempted to lust through media or through the computer, then you're going to have to figure out some very strategic ways to be sure that you're not making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Finally, let's look at one more before we close. You listen very well. We need to run from temptation physically. Sometimes the temptation is so intense and it's so unrelenting that the only response is to just run from the temptation physically. Up to this point, Joseph had been successful to evade any situation that would place him where he would be alone with his master's wife. But on one occasion, she sees her opportunity and she seizes the moment. Well, let's just read the event as Moses records it, as it unfolds. Verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled outside. So the domestic slaves are all out of the house, right? Joseph had done all that he could to make sure that he was never alone with her. They all go out of the house. And so now she sees that she's alone with Joseph. So she accosts him by grabbing him by his garment. By the way, the verb here in Hebrew, the verb caught, indicates force and violence. She just didn't come up to him and grab him by his lapel. The picture is actually very, very forceful and violent. She grabs him. It's like she grabs him and pulls him close. And she says, "You will lie with me." No longer is it just an appeal. No longer is it a subtle, suggestive temptation. Now it's as if she's put her hands around his neck and she's going to pull him into sexual sins. So before Joseph was able to sort of allay those advances pretty creatively, he was able to say, "This is sin." He was able to refuse it. He was able to sort of stay away from it. But now he only has one option. There's only one option. If the temptation is to be defeated, that option was to run. In fact, in the intensity of this temptation, verbally resisting simply was not enough. He couldn't stave it off verbally. He had to flee. Listen, guys, there are times when in your passion to honor Christ and resist temptation, then the only option you have is to get out. There's no other option. That's all you have to do. There is nothing else that you can do. There is times that's going to require radical and vigorous action. We heard that from Rick this morning. Paul warned the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. He urged Timothy to flee the lust of material possessions, 1 Timothy 6, as well as youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. The message is clear over and over and over again. Don't flirt with temptation. Flee from temptation. The word flee demands avoiding immorality at all costs, and this is exactly what Joseph did. And so as the narration unfolds, we won't look at it this morning. Actually, it cost him big time. It cost him big time. When sin knocks at the door, tactfully adjusting to that sin is no longer a valid issue. It's no longer a valid option. Guys, you've got to do something radical. Here's really the deal. I can kind of hear the argument in your head. Because you're thinking, well, you know, it's not really that big a deal. It's not that. I don't have to do that. I don't have to do anything that drastic. Well, you want to honor God? You want to pursue Christ? You want Him to have your heart, your desires? You want to submit to the Holy Spirit? Then yeah, sometimes it's going to have to be that drastic. So realizing that his drastic measures may cost him, Joseph escapes his temptation. Notice what he does. He leaves his master's wife holding his garment. At this point, his temptation was the most fierce and the most intense. Saying no was not enough. He had to run. He had to run. Guys, I don't know what decisions that you have made in the past that have made a particular sin so attractive. In talking to men who struggle with same-sex attraction, some of you guys, that's really, really repulsive. But if you're one of those men who struggle with same-sex attraction, it's the same principle. Pursue Jesus. Pursue Christ. The only way that your mind and your heart are going to be changed is to get with Him every day. Set the Lord always before you so that you'll not be moved. Get God's word into your heart. Begin to renew your mind, your thinking. For those of you who struggle with pornography and self-gratification sexually, the only way that you're going to be able to experience victory in this area is for your desires to be yielded and surrendered to Christ, where He becomes more compelling and more beautiful and more desirous to you than gratifying yourself. When you really look at it, choosing Christ, where there's no guilt and no shame, where there's joy and there's life, and choosing your secret sin. And when you choose your secret sin, you're saying, that really is more valuable to me. Proverbs 2:16 tells us that God's word is intended to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Proverbs 7:5 says that God's wisdom is given that it may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Proverbs 6 says that the word of God is intended to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. It tells you that you're not to lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. I really believe the reason that you're even here on a Saturday is because this is your desire. Your desire is to overcome temptation victoriously. So, here's some practical things that you can do. But, as I said, you can do all these things, but if your heart is not yielded to God, it's Band-Aid on a broken bone. We need heart transformation. Father, thank you for the victory that is ours through Christ, who has overcome sin by condemning it in the flesh, and He has freed us from condemnation. Help us that we would pursue Christ, that we would walk in the Spirit. We realize that having begun in the Spirit, we're not made perfect by the flesh. We do need your help. We need you to change our hearts, renew our minds, so that you are our passion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.